Turn this morning to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2, for our scripture reading, Matthew chapter 2. I really just want to read my text. I'm conscious I've mentioned that we have the funeral service this afternoon, and the service at the home around 20 to 2 or so, half past 1, 20 minutes to 2. So I want to try and keep the time here if we can this morning. We're not just so restricted tonight. So I just read the text for this morning. Matthew 2 verses 1 and 2. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him." We'll finish there. We trust that God will bless his word to our hearts at this time. You'll notice how the wise men describe the Savior. Where is he that is born king of the Jews? And it's that thought, the thought of Christ the King, that I want to draw your attention to, especially this morning. Matthew 2 and verse 2. That's with our Bibles open there. Let's just pause for a word of prayer and let's seek the Lord together. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy presence and thy grace already with us today. We think, Lord, of hearts that are heavy. We think of a seat that's empty. Lord, we pray that thou wilt come at this time and reveal thyself to us again. We pray for those who are not saved in this meeting, Lord, thou might be gracious unto them especially. Lord, we might realize, and indeed this entire district of ours might realize, that life at best is very brief, like the falling of a leaf and like the binding of a sheaf. And therefore, we must be in time. I pray for help today as we turn to thy word now and again this afternoon, again tonight. Lord, thou wilt come amongst us. Thou wilt challenge hearts. We thank thee that Christ is the King of kings and Lord of lords. We cry today that souls in this gathering will bow before him and crown him Lord of all. Put thy word into my mouth and fill me, Lord, with thy Spirit. Bless us now, we pray. We ask these things in our Savior's name. Amen. Matthew chapter 2 is essentially a chapter of two kings. On one hand, there was King Herod, a mighty Roman who ruled with powerful authority and at times with great cruelty in the city of Jerusalem. Herod had all the hallmarks of an ungodly tyrant. If you read Matthew chapter 2 carefully, you'll discover that he was a king with little true knowledge of God or his word. He had to ask the Jewish priests and the Jewish scribes about the Old Testament prophecies. He had no knowledge of those things himself. I discovered also when I read this chapter that he was a king filled with selfish pride and wicked arrogance. When the wise men came to Jerusalem and suggested to Herod that there was another king born in the land, Herod was immediately enraged. He had no time for a rival. He viewed that news that another king had been born, he viewed that news as a terrible threat. And he felt that no one could be greater than he was. Moreover, I discover in the chapter that he was a king who thought little of deceiving those who came to him for help. When the wise men sought Herod's counsel concerning Christ, he told them that he also wanted to worship the Savior himself. But his intention was altogether different. And Herod's words to those men were nothing short of lies. He had no desire to worship Christ. Rather, this man had every desire to wage war against Christ. And then something else. I discovered that Herod was a king who had very little difficulty in passing a law to permit the mass murder of little children. When this wicked ruler discovered that the wise men had not returned to him as he had asked them to do, he became extremely angry, and he declared that every male child in Bethlehem and further afield was to be put to death. Herod was willing to have Israel run red with the blood of little ones simply in order to maintain his evil grip upon the people. And that's why I say this man, this King Herod, had all the hallmarks of an ungodly tyrant. He was a cruel, bloodthirsty, proud dictator, willing to stop at nothing in order to have his way in the nation. But Matthew chapter 2 speaks of another king, a king who, though born of a virgin and placed in a manger, though a king who was brought into this world without royal fanfare, a king who bore all the marks of poverty and woe and humiliation, was nonetheless infinitely more important than Herod. For this king was none other than Christ the Lord. Now I know, as far as human appearances were concerned, in Matthew chapter 2, Christ does not look much like a king. When he was born, he was brought not to the palace. Rather, he was placed in a manger. When he was born, he was not wrapped in royal robes or in glittering garments. Rather, he was wrapped in swaddling bands. When he was born, he was not attended to by courtiers and carers. No royal officials took an interest in Christ's welfare or Christ's well-being. Rather, he was first visited by humble shepherds who left their flocks to come and worship him. When Christ was born, he was not given special treatment or protection or a retinue of royal officers. Rather, he was taken into Egypt to escape the wrath of Herod. There's nothing from an outward point of view, nothing from mere appearances about the child Christ that indicated his eternal royalty. And yet the fact remains that though Christ was placed in the manger, though he was visited by those shepherds, though he had to be taken into Egypt and then eventually brought out again, the fact remains that Christ was born king and remains king forever. And that's a fundamental truth of the gospel that many fail to see. How many think of Christ in that way? Some only see him as the babe of Bethlehem. Some only see Christ, especially at this time of year, as the infant son of Mary. They see him as the child in the cradle, the subject of a special nativity. But they do not view Christ as the king. But he is. Christ is the King of Kings. Jesus Christ is the King of Glory. He is the King upon the throne. He is the King victorious. He is the King born for our salvation. He is the great King, not only of heaven but of earth. Isn't that what our hymn writers have taught us? Charles Wesley, in that great hymn we've been singing, said, "Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the new-born King." Isaac Watts added to that with the words, "Joy to the world, the Lord is come, let earth receive her King." Benjamin Hanby also said, "Who is he in yonder stall, at whose feet the shepherds fall? 'Tis the Lord, O wondrous story, 'tis the Lord, the King of Glory. At his feet we humbly fall. Crown him, Lord of all." And then only we need to see Christ that way at this time. He is the God-man. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only Savior. He is the only Redeemer. And as such, Christ is the King. As mediator between God and men, Christ occupies three great opposites. He is the prophet, he is the priest, and he is the king. And today I want to focus our thoughts on Christ as the king. That's what we've been singing about. It's what we have read about in this chapter. And it poses a question for us. What does it mean when Scripture testifies of Christ as the King? How does that impact on us? How does that impact on the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? What is the importance of that fact? Christ is King. We sing it, we read it, we talk about it. What does it mean? Well, there are four things. As King, Christ, first of all, has the right to rule. He has the right to rule. In olden times, and in some countries even at this present time, the position of the king is a position of absolute authority. Awesome authority. The kings lived to rule. Especially in olden times, they held the reins of power. They were in complete control of their own particular dominion. They sat upon the throne, not merely as figureheads, not merely as some kind of public representative, some kind of honorary position, but they sat upon the throne and they were men with the right to rule. What is true of earthly kings is true of Jesus Christ in an even greater sense. Christ is the head. Christ is the sovereign. Christ is the great ruler. It is Christ who is above everything and above everyone else. I know and you know that this is a day where men are seeking to put Christ down. And they suggest that he's just another man. That he has no particular preeminence. That he's just another ordinary person with no extraordinary position. And they've tried to teach and they've tried to suggest that Christ ought to be reduced to the level of every other religious figure. That's why you will have men who will blaspheme his name. That's why they will scorn him on television. That's why they will write books against him, because they want to bring Christ down to the level of an ordinary person. But Jesus Christ is not like other men. He is the King of glory, who has the right to rule over men. I find remarkable words in Isaiah 33 and verse 22. We read these words, "For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us." Now you notice the statements that are made there in connection with Christ the King. He is the judge. And he is our lawgiver. In other words, Christ has all authority. And all power belongs to him. He has the ability to raise men up. And he has the ability to cast men down. Christ has the ability to command a blessing. Or he has the ability to withhold a blessing. He has the ability to deliver. Or he has the ability to destroy. He rules supreme in the kingdoms of men. Christ rules personally. He has delegated his authority to none other. Christ rules perfectly. Earthly kings can get it wrong. In fact, the history of this world is littered with examples where earthly kings have got it wrong. But not so with Christ. He rules perfectly because he is the all-wise God of heaven and of earth. He rules permanently. Christ will never be dethroned. You read through the history of Scripture, those great records in 1 Kings and 2 Kings, and you'll discover men who were appointed king, set upon the throne, only to be assassinated or murdered in times of great trouble, and they were dethroned. Not so with Christ. He rules personally, he rules perfectly, he rules permanently, and he rules powerfully, for none can stay his hand or say unto him, "What doest thou?" Jesus Christ as King has the right to rule. And men and women, that poses a very serious question. The question of our subjection to Christ. I read in Luke chapter 19 and verse 14.
of men who said, we will not have this man to reign over us. And it's very difficult when you read that text of Scripture to determine just where the emphasis is. Is it on that part of the statement, we will not have this man to reign over us? Or are they saying we will not have this man to reign over us? Or is it not the case, and this is where I think it lies, is it not the case they're saying, we will not have this man to reign over us? That's exactly how it is in this world in regard to Christ. Men and women do not want Christ to reign over them. Not this man. Not this Savior. Not this Christ. Not this Jesus. We will not have this man to reign over us. They despise him. They offer no adoration to Christ. They have no affection for Christ. And they pledge no allegiance towards Christ. They are spiritual rebels. If you have your Bible open there, turn with me to Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm. It's full of Christ. It presents Christ as King. Christ as King. I discover in this psalm that there are those who are rebelling against him. It speaks in verse 1, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. There they're breaking away against the Lord and his anointed, against the Messiah, against the chosen one. And there are rulers and there are men in this world, and they're saying, let us break away from this. We will not have Christ to rule over us. We will not have Christ to reign over us. We will rule ourselves. We will rule ourselves. We will do as we please. Then look at verse 6, yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. There are earthly kings, there are earthly men and women, some perhaps even in this meeting today. And you're engaged in spiritual rebellion against the Lord Jesus Christ. You despise him. You will not submit yourself to Christ. You will not yield your heart to him. You despise the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Christ is on the throne. And as King, he has the right to rule. Secondly, you'll notice that as King, Christ has the strength to save. He has the strength to save. One of the many functions of an Old Testament king was to fight for and fight on behalf of his people. He was to go forth and deliver them from their enemies. He was to conquer their foes and set his people free. The king was to secure their safety and ensure their protection. You think of David, one of the mightiest kings ever to live in Israel, ever to rule over Israel. And one of David's main functions was to go and fight. That's why in 2 Samuel chapter 11, it's very interesting that he does not go to war with his armies, even though the time of war had come. It was expected of the king to go and fight. Expected of him to go and save his people in times of trouble. I want you to transfer that truth into the realm of Christ's life and Christ's work. And we're forced to acknowledge that Christ and Christ alone has the strength to save sinners. It's not by accident that Christ is described as one who is stronger than the strong man. If you turn with me to Luke chapter 11, you'll see what I mean by that statement. In Luke chapter 11, Satan is described there as the strong man. And he has his goods in his palace, those whom he has taken captive at his will. You read verse 14 of Luke 11.
And he was casting out a devil. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was dumb. And it came to pass when the devil was gone out, the dumb spake and the people wondered. But some of them said, he casteth out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils. And others tempted him, sought of him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falleth. If Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because ye say that I cast out devils through Beelzebub. And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges. But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you. Then a strong man armed keepeth his palace. His goods are in peace. Why are you speaking here about the devil? The strong man armed keepeth his palace. His goods are in peace. And Satan claims men for himself. Verse 23, but when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his army, all his armor, wherein he trusteth, and divideth his spoils. Now he's speaking of one stronger than the strong man. Stronger than the devil. One who has power over the devil. One who has power to save. One who has power to set the captive sinner free. Who's Christ speaking of here? He's speaking of himself. And he indicates in these words that Christ has the strength to save. And as the Savior exercises supreme power, he does so in the salvation of souls. How does he do it? How does Christ exercise his office as a king in the salvation of sinners? He effectually calls them to himself. He graciously draws them to himself. And as the king, he powerfully makes sinners willing in the day of his power. He saves them by his grace. No wonder Charles Wesley said, hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Mild he lays his glory by. Born that man no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth. Born to give them second birth. Why has Christ come? He has come to see you. You ask yourself that question. Why did Christ leave the splendor, the glory, the realms of heaven and come to this world? Ask yourself that question in the light of Scripture. And you'll discover that Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to give life and to give it more abundantly. He came to save sinners from the penalty and the power of their sin. He came to destroy the works of the devil. He came to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He came from glory in order that he might bring men to glory. He came to the poverty of this world that he might go to the agony of Calvary. He came in great humiliation that he might in turn lift men in salvation. He came to be wounded and bruised and smitten of God, that our wounds and bruises from sin might be healed before God. He came to be forsaken and despised by men. He came to do battle with the hosts of hell and to be numbered with the transgressors. Men and women, listen, Christ came right out of the ivory palaces into this world of woe, that he would accomplish a salvation for sinners that would bring them from this world of woe into those ivory palaces where they would be with Christ forevermore. Christ has come to save. And as king, he has both the power and the authority to do just that. He has the authority and the ability to save sinners like you and like me. Let me ask this question. Do you know Christ as your saving King today?
Can you say with the hymn writer, the King of Love, my shepherd is, his goodness faileth never. As King, Christ has the right to rule. As King, Christ has the strength to save. As King, Christ has the entitlement to enrich. He has the entitlement to enrich. In Christ's great conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, he said, the Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. Now think about that. He has given all things into Christ's hand. I can't read that verse and not think of the words of Colossians 1 verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him, in Christ, should all fullness dwell. There is a fullness in Christ that this world has no idea of. Christ is not a paltry Savior. Christ does not save by the skin of his teeth. His resources are not limited. He is not scanty in his grace. His grace is not inadequate. He is not miserly in his mercy. There's a fullness in Christ. That's why he can say, I have come to give life and to give it more abundantly. There's a fullness as the King. There's a fullness in Jesus Christ. The fullness of the Godhead is in Christ. You remember Joseph? Back there in Egypt. He opened the storehouses in Egypt, and out of that vast supply, he met the needs of the nations. So it is with Christ. But with this difference. As Joseph supplied the needs of the nations in the midst of the famine, his resources were depleted. Until it came to the point where his storehouses were empty and the storehouses ceased to exist. They served their purpose at that time and now they're gone. Not so with Christ. Christ is the mighty King. And even though he gives us grace and even though he enriches us, Christ is none the poorer. Christ's resources are not depleted, even though he meets us at the very point of our need. And as the mighty King, Christ is able to meet all the needs of all his people. Remember Boaz? In the story of Ruth, Boaz was a mighty man of wealth. And as such, he was able to meet Ruth's need and Naomi's need. He was able to redeem that which they had lost. A mighty man of wealth. But Christ is wealthier still. He has an inexhaustible supply of inexhaustible grace. And therefore, Christ has the entitlement to enrich his people. 1 Peter 5 and 5, I read, he giveth grace to the humble. He giveth grace. Haven't we discovered that this year? Grace upon grace upon grace upon grace for us. We sin, but Christ has grace for us. We sorrow, but Christ has grace for us. We fall sick, we lose our strength, we grow weary, we face temptations, we need guidance. And what happens every time? Trace back the year, believer. Trace back the events of this past year. And what do you find? But Christ has grace for us. Because he is the King. And this vast fullness is at Christ's disposal. This vast fullness is Christ himself. And as the King, he has the entitlement to enrich his people. That's why in Ephesians 1, we haven't time to look at that. But in Ephesians 1, you read of the riches of his grace. That's why, believer, when you're in trouble, you can go to Christ.
When you're in need, you can go to Christ. When you're weary, you can go to Christ. When your heart breaks in two, you can go to Christ. When no one else seems to understand and no one else can meet that need in your soul, you can go to Christ, because Christ has the entitlement to enrich you, because He's the King. As King, Christ has right to rule. As King, Christ has strength to save. As King, Christ has the entitlement to enrich. And lastly, as King, Christ has power to punish. He has power to punish. What will the end be of those who do not receive Christ as their King? That question's answered for us in Matthew chapter 22. In verse 11, it's the story of the king who prepared a feast for his son. And we read in verse 11, when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants. I want you to picture the scene. The king has come in to survey the guests, and there in the midst of that body of people, there's a man who is not prepared to meet the king. A man who has despised the king's provision. He's not properly dressed. He hasn't got a proper wedding garment on. And the king asks him about this, and the man is speechless. He has no reason to give. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The king ordered that guilty man, that man who had so offended him, that man who had refused to submit to him, that man who had rebelled against him, would be bound hand and foot and cast into outer darkness. The king had power to punish. I was greatly struck earlier in the week with those words of John 1 and verse 11. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Christ coming, Christ despised. Christ coming, but Christ rejected. Christ coming, but Christ slandered. Christ coming, but Christ hated. Christ coming, but Christ refused. Men think they can refuse Christ without consequence. But as King, Christ has the power to punish. Matthew chapter 2, you discover three reactions to Christ's coming. There were the wise men who sought him. There were the chief priests and elders and scribes who knew of him but had no desire to seek after him. And then there was Herod, who sought to slay him. Where do you stand in regard to this? Maybe you know about Christ, and I think you do. You've heard of Christ. You've heard him preached. But are you like the chief priests and scribes who have no desire to seek after him? Or are you like Herod, and if you could get Christ out of your mind completely, you would? Or are you like the wise men? You're seeking him. You love him with all your heart. You know him as your Savior. I trust today that will be the case. Christ is the King. He either will be the King who delivers you or the King who destroys you. And I pray today you'll come. We'll do what the hymn writer speaks of when he says, "All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall, bring forth the royal diadem, and crown him. Crown him, Lord of all." Oh, that you would crown Christ the King of your life. And you'd do it today. For Jesus' sake. Christ the King. May he be your King for time and for eternity. In Jesus' name. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank thee for thy presence with us. Bless thy word. We thank thee for the coming of the King of Kings. We pray today that sinners will yield themselves to him. Throw down their rebellion, their arguments, their excuses, and come to Christ and know him to be the King of love as their shepherd, whose goodness faileth never. Answer prayer and part us with thy blessing. This morning we pray, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.